I was thinking this week about how much grief we bring into our lives by faulty expectations. We enter into a situation or a relationship with someone which we have expectations about. Expectations that are sometimes unrealistic. We expect someone or something from someone that God Himself would not ask for and does not ask for in His Scriptures. That may happen in a marriage where you're expecting something from a spouse that either God has not asked of them or no human could really give, or into a situation where you have built up in your mind some fantasy or some ideal, and you go into a work situation or some other situation and your expectations are not met, and of course the natural reaction is to react sinfully with anger, with bitterness, and with resentment. That is something that characterizes our lives as we go around with what essentially is a very self-centered focus, building up expectations that center from our own desires. And it's sad, and it causes calamity in our lives sometimes as we feel the effects of the breakdown of those relationships and the breakdown of our connections at work or our testimony as we react sinfully to those. But how much worse is it to have faulty expectations when it comes to eternity? When it comes to your standing before God, that you go around life just assuming and just building up in your mind this image of what things will be like and how God will respond to you, when in reality you have no basis for really thinking that or expecting that. Jesus is confronting those very kinds of erroneous expectations in the life of the Pharisees as we come back this morning to Luke chapter 14. Jesus is eating a meal with some Pharisees in the home of a leading Pharisee, and he has been confronting unfounded expectations that leave the Pharisees blinded to the truth of God. In Luke 14, he's been exposing these erroneous assumptions that the Pharisees have about how God will respond to them or about what their standing is before God, things that they have built up in their own minds and yet have no basis in what God's Word says. Just to put you back in the flow of thought, you remember back in verse 1, we're told that Jesus enters into the house of this Pharisee, and yet their motives in inviting Him were not genuine, because it says they were watching Him, or could be translated, they were lurking for Him. They were looking for Him to do something wrong. And He enters into this home and immediately stirs up controversy with the healing of a man with dropsy. The conversation from that point was lively, to say the least. The meal, in fact, was filled with hostility, which Jesus seemed to have a way of stirring up every time He was with these people. His was not the peaceable, friendly, social graces that we might sometimes put on. Jesus would regularly stir up hostile conversations, sometimes Himself being openly hostile against their presumptions. As Jesus begins to get into conversation, He is unfolding and exposing the mask of their hypocrisy and showing what is underneath it, which is really pride and presumption. He watches in verse 7 how they came into the room and began to choose the best seats for themselves, the seats of honor. And He uses their actions at that point to paint a picture of how presumptuous and therefore foolish they are, and how their lives failed to demonstrate the fundamental humility that everyone must have before God, humility that He speaks of in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself, He says, will be humbled. The one who comes to God in pride will not enter into the kingdom. He will be humbled in the sense that he will be cast out. But the one who humbles himself, the one who is like the man in Luke 18 who stands far off and beats his chest because he knows he's not even worthy to enter into the temple, much less pray to God. The one who comes into a meeting like that and doesn't assume that he should be in the place of honor, but instead assumes that he should not be in the place of honor. The one who recognizes his unworthiness and his own sin. The one who humbles himself is the one who ultimately will enter into the kingdom. And then in verse 12, Jesus sees the host who obviously had his seat already chosen for him, but he doesn't leave him out of the picture. He noticed how this host had invited to this meal only well-respected guests, people who would likely have the capacity to turn around and return the same kind of favor and kindness by inviting him to a meal. Jesus challenges him at that point to examine his heart in light of the fact that godly humility always remembers the lowly. That it includes inviting them even to banquets and social events. That it doesn't segregate its life. I'm going to do a little bit of charity work here on this weekend or this month, but the truly humble person recognizes that he has no standing of his own apart from Jesus Christ, and therefore he freely associates with those who have no standing. Jesus sums all this up in verse 14. He says, you do this because you recognize that your reward will come from God at the resurrection of the righteous. Well, at that point, the resurrection of the righteous and the idea about banquets and inviting people sort of spurs the thoughts of one of the guests, and he probably is uncomfortable at this point, so he wants to change the subject a bit. And so in verse 15, he sort of offers a toast, a blessing, a sort of beatitude. And one of those reclining at the table, we're told, when he heard this, said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. His comment, though, reflects no sense of recognition of what Jesus just said. No sense of shame. No sense of self-examination. Jesus' entire teaching on humility and on the pride that they have been demonstrating in their social positioning and on the pride that was demonstrated in their attitudes of exclusion and discrimination, all of that had no impact on this man. There was no sense of shame. There was no questioning at the fundamental level whether or not he even knew the God that he claimed to know. He just sort of turns around and just sort of assumes that he still has a voice, he still has validity to throw something in here, and he sort of takes upon himself the place of teacher, and he says, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. This guy is sort of like the man or woman who comes to church, listens to the Word each week, never really considers their own life in light of what is being said. You listen each week to the preaching of the Word without ever considering the implications in your own life. Your pride blinds you. Your pride and presumption prevents you from examining your own life and from examining your own beliefs and from examining your own standing before God on the basis of what God's Word says. Isaiah 66:2. God says, this is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the person who listens carefully to what God's Word says. And out of a humble heart, he's shaken as he hears the Word of God proclaimed. He trembles when he realizes that he does not measure up. He trembles because he has a sense of shame, a sense of humility over his own sin in light of the Word of God. That's the one to whom God inclines himself. You remember last week we saw how humility is not some ornament that you add to your Christian life to help beautify it. It is the most fundamental starting place of Christianity. It is the most fundamental starting point of any relationship with God. It isn't something you add later. It is where you begin. And if you do not begin with humility, if you do not begin there, you do not begin. You cannot begin with God without humility. Isaiah 57:15, "Thus says the High and Exalted One, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly in spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." God says, listen, you want to know where I am? First of all, I'm in the high and holy place. That is, I dwell in heaven. And the other place I dwell, you want to know where that is? That is in the heart of the humble. God isn't in the heart of the proud. And the proud person, though he may be religious, though he may have all sorts of rituals in his life, though he may read his Bible, though he may memorize Scripture, though he may be able to discuss theology with you, though he may have all those other things, if he has not humbled his heart, he doesn't know God. He hasn't begun. Because God doesn't dwell in a proud heart. That's what Jesus is exposing to these people. You think you know God. You think you're going to enter the kingdom. Look at your life. Look at the simple things and the way that you choose seats for yourself. Look at the way you interact with other people. Look at the way you associate with other people and discriminate against some. Look at the way you position yourself in order always to be seen in the best light. Look at the pride in your life and realize that you don't know anything about the God of Scriptures. You can't live that way, Jesus is saying, and know anything about God. He humbles the proud. Jesus is exposing this pride in these men. This guy just doesn't get it. He feels no shame. He's been totally unmasked here by Jesus, and he isn't even fazed by it. His tongue isn't stopped. His voice isn't silent. And even in bringing up what he says, he probably is still, at that point, trying to gain some sort of standing in the room with this beatitude. And so he just goes on and declares the blessedness of those who will eat in the kingdom, assuming all along that he's one of the blessed. Well, they're obviously not getting the point here. So Jesus will drive home the point through a parable. He moves from the clear, plain, observable demonstration of the lesson in their lives to a more veiled picture through a parable. But for those who have eyes to see, this point is becoming very clear. Through a parable, Jesus begins to teach about the kingdom, verses 16 all the way through 24. He speaks about a man who gave a big dinner, continuing to play off this banquet theme because the Jews viewed the kingdom as a banquet. He had pointed out what humility looked like in the context of their dinner, and he picks up that theme and he continues to speak about the kingdom. He picks up what this guy says about those blessed who are going to eat bread in the kingdom, and he uses this to continue to demonstrate who will be there, who will be in the kingdom, who will get to heaven, who will be saved. Over in Isaiah 25, we read this a couple of weeks ago, I think, but Isaiah 25 is where they base this idea. Isaiah 25, 6, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined, aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." That's the banquet. That's what the Jews wanted. That's what they expected. A lavish banquet that the Lord was going to prepare, a banquet whose centerpiece, whose chief dish, if you will, through the goodness of God, was eternal life. That is the swallowing up of death for all time. Well, Jesus speaks about that dinner. He speaks about that in the form of a parable. And in this parable, He gives three principles that the Pharisees failed to realize about the kingdom. Three principles that they failed to grasp and therefore erroneously presumed that they would be in that kingdom. Let me just read the text for you this morning. Beginning there in verse 16, He said to them, "A man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' And they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Jesus is talking about the kingdom here. Really talking about what we normally would refer to as heaven. The kingdom is the word that He most often used. And three principles that we find in this passage teach us about entrance into that kingdom. The first one in verses 16 and 17 is the invitation to the kingdom is freely given. The invitation to the kingdom is freely given. Jesus speaks about this man who gives a big dinner, and we immediately are clued in that this was a wealthy man. Because people didn't just give dinners like this. Most people, in fact, earned only enough money to pay for that day's food. They only earned enough money to provide for themselves, and they had to go out each day and hope to find more work. People didn't normally have the ability to afford this lavish expense. Of course, it required a lot of money for the food, but also it required servants to be able to serve that many people. And we're told there in verse 16 that many people were invited. In fact, you see him employing even his slaves here in the announcement of the banquet. In a time when food was not abundant, most people spent their days just eking out a living. Simply the amount of food involved with this would prevent most people from ever throwing something like this, the great expense. But even for the rich, the great expense was no excuse to be wasteful. Even in those days, when you didn't have canned foods and you didn't have refrigeration and you didn't have ways to store things forever, you took steps so that you weren't lavishly wasteful. You didn't want to throw away food. It still was very precious. And so the Jews developed a system when someone threw one of these banquets where they would give an initial invitation and then they would do a follow-up, a second invitation, when the food was finally ready. The first invitation was sent out to announce the event. You would solicit interest. You would basically send your servants out. You'd get a head count. You'd find out how much food actually needs to be prepared so that you don't prepare too much. And then once the food had been prepared, a second invitation would go out, basically telling everyone, "The food is ready. Come on and eat." Well, when we get an invitation today, we look on the piece of paper. It tells us, you know, this is going to be at this time, at this place, on this date. Be there at this time. And we know and understand all that. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that. It was sort of left open-ended. You sort of agree to go to the event. And at that point, The slaves would go back. They'd round up all the animals that were to be killed. They'd slaughter them. They would skin them. They would prepare them. They would cook them, lighting all the fires, picking all the vegetables out of the garden, picking the spices, grinding everything up. All of these things, of course, were very difficult. Preparations were immense. You'd have difficulty saying, once you've done all that, once you've caught all the animals and skinned all the animals and prepared all the animals and prepared all the food, got all the vegetables, it would be really hard to pinpoint exactly when the food would be ready. You could give them a specific day, which you anticipated, but not a specific time. And so you have these two invitations, and you notice there in verse 17, we're looking at the second invitation because he goes out, the slave, to those who had been invited. That indicates a previous invitation. And he says to them, come, for everything is ready now. And now the food is finally prepared. Everything's been killed. Everything's been picked. Everything's been cooked. All of this time-consuming and very expensive preparation is done. Come to the feast. And it would have been an honor and privilege to be invited to something like this. And people didn't normally get to eat this lavishly. This would have been the pinnacle of the social calendar. An opportunity to feast on some of the most finely prepared foods at no expense to yourself. There wasn't any entry fee. There wasn't any ticket. There was no cost to get into these sort of things. You went and you ate food that you normally would not be able to eat on a regular basis. This wasn't a potluck. You didn't bring your own dish. You just came. That's why this is such a picture of God's invitation to heaven. It's a banquet. It's a feast. A feast of God's goodness, as we read about in the Old Testament, where God will wipe away tears and He will remove death swallowed up forever. All of that offered freely. All you do is come. You come at no expense to yourself. You don't pay for it. And in fact, you couldn't pay for it if you had to. There's no way you could ever afford what is offered at this banquet. It's an event that has been prepared for you out of the riches of God. It's an invitation that's been extended to you freely. There's been no entry fee. You're simply invited to come and to feast at God's table on His riches. Now that runs contrary to everything the Pharisees thought. They thought that they were invited to God's banquet because they somehow had earned it. That somehow something they did, something that they could offer to God, was what got them into the feast. Jesus confronted their thinking. You remember back in verse 12 when he talks about inviting only those who are relatives or rich neighbors or people who could otherwise invite you in return. They thought that somehow they were being invited because they had something to give or they could give something in return to God. Well, this parable completely blasts that out of the water. Because when they refuse, God turns and He invites those who have no ability to repay. This isn't a pay to eat or pay to play, we might say. This isn't a pay to get in event. This isn't a feast where those invited are invited because they have something to give. This is a feast that's invited, that is extended to everyone freely. Anyone who's invited to salvation comes, not because they're good enough, not because they can repay something. They come because simply God has extended freely to you an offer. Isaiah 55:1, ho, it says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That wine and that milk represents God's mercy. And the only kind of mercy that God provides is free mercy. He doesn't sell His mercy. He doesn't sell His salvation. He doesn't sell His grace. The Pharisees were trying to buy it, though. They were trying to buy God's favor. They were assuming that because of the way they lived, they could somehow earn God's favor in their life, that somehow He was going to be good to them because they had been good to Him. Isaiah 55 verse 2 goes on and says, "Why do you spend money for what's not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come to me, listen, so that you might live." It's God's invitation. Why are you out there spending and spending and spending? Why are you out there trying to buy and buy and buy with your life? Why are you out there trying to always earn something, and you're building in your life a system of religion, a system of works, and yet it does not satisfy? It is just as empty as any other life of sin. Why do you do that? God says. Why do you spend? Why do you expend yourself? Why do you lay yourself out like that to buy what doesn't satisfy? Sacrifices you make, religious rituals you go through, services you attend, all these things that you do, and yet your heart isn't satisfied. You aren't feasting on the goodness of God. You're no closer to knowing Him than you were before in your life of sin. God invites you to His goodness, but His invitation is free. His banquet is free. And the way to get in is to first of all recognize there's no way you could ever buy it. There's no way you could ever present anything to Him that would grant you admission based on you or your goodness. These banquets were lavish. They were gracious. They were free, given out of the goodness of this wealthy man's heart, which makes the response here really deplorable. You'll notice in verse 18, they all began to make excuses. That brings us to the second principle in this. The invitation to God's kingdom is not only freely given, but the invitation to God's kingdom demands supreme priority. The invitation demands supreme priority. We know what it's like to accept an invitation. When you accept an invitation, what you're saying is, "I will clear my calendar. I will make room for that event." When you accept someone's invitation, you're committing to them that you're not going to put anything else in the way of being where they've asked you to be. To receive and accept the invitation to the kingdom then demands that you must now orient your life around the kingdom. That you orient your life around Jesus Christ. You receive His invitation, you accept it, and you commit yourself to clear your schedule, as it were, for His banquet. You state your desire to be in His kingdom and your commitment to remove any distractions that would hinder your ability to be there. In Jesus' parable, these people had already accepted the invitation initially. They'd already said they wanted to come. But when the second invitation comes, in other words, when it comes time to follow through with their commitment, they begin to make excuses. And they had already accepted. They had expressed their interest. They had made their statement that they wanted to be there. But when the time of the banquet came, they came up with what appeared to be very superficial reasons for not coming. And Jesus sort of lists them out. The first one, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." There's debate here whether or not the guy has already given the money or whether or not he's just agreed to buy the land and he needs to go and inspect it. It's hard to imagine that someone would actually give money for something they've not seen. So maybe it's just an agreement. But the bottom line is, it's a piece of dirt. And guess what? It's not going anywhere. It's going to be there tomorrow, right? This is not anything that is a pressing need. The field will be there tomorrow. This man, is just coming up with a superficial reason, because the bottom line is he didn't want to come. The second one, he's no different. He says, look, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Again, if he's foolish enough to have already bought them without trying them out, it's obvious the oxen will be there tomorrow, right? He can try them out some other time. This is really the height of selfishness, completely unwilling to bend his schedule or set aside any of his own personal interest in the least to fulfill his commitment. The point is clear, really, and that's the fact that his commitment meant nothing, that his words of acceptance meant nothing, that he said he wanted to come, he said he wanted to be in heaven, he said he wanted salvation, but those words, when it came time to follow through with that commitment, mean nothing, because he wasn't willing to make any sacrifice. And then the third man, I've married a wife, and for that reason I can't come. I mean, I've known wives like that, but that may not be what's going on here. This guy apparently is just coming up with another superficial reason. I mean, your wife will be there tomorrow, right? Some people suggest that women weren't welcome at these events, and so that's why he's not wanting to come, but by saying that, you state the social norm that you would leave your wife behind normally and go to these events. She'll be there tomorrow. All of these things, they're just superficial, self-centered, just utter disrespect for the host. Complete disregard for all the sacrifices that he has made. There's been tremendous effort put into this, a tremendous amount of work and expense, sacrifice on behalf of the host out of his generosity and kindness laid out there, and it's met with indifference, disdain. But those who enter the kingdom, those who will make it to heaven, the ones who will finally enter in, they recognize the priority of heaven. They know that they cannot take heaven on their own terms and in their own time. They know that they're not the master of their own destiny. They know that heaven doesn't come at their convenience. And so they freely state their desire to drop whatever in order to get in. In stating their intention to enter heaven, they are essentially handing over the control of their life to the Lord. And they're saying to him, whenever you call, I'll answer. They're saying, I accept your free and gracious call, and I commit that I will clear my life of whatever may hinder me to respond to you. I'm going to clear my calendar, as it were. I'm going to clear my life, and there will be nothing that I will put in the place of your gracious call. There's nothing that I will put there that in any way will distract me or hinder me from responding to you. That's what accepting this invitation was all about. At least the invitation to this banquet, and accepting the invitation of salvation is the same. Accepting the free and gracious invitation of God that He gives that you could never earn or deserve is you responding to God and saying, God, I commit that I will not put anything in front of this. That's why Jesus, later on in this chapter, down in verse 26, he'll go on to say this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You can't tell God, you know what, I accept your invitation, but I'm going to do these other things first. I got this, and it's more important to me than you or what you have to say. You can't put anything or any person in front of the demand to respond to God. No possession, no relationship, no other love, either material or personal, can trump your commitment to the Lord. These Pharisees didn't want to accept that. Like so many, they stated their desire to heaven. I mean, that's been proven time and time again. Everyone accepts the initial invitation. Everyone says they want to go to the banquet. Everyone says they want to feast on God's goodness. Everyone says they want to be there. But when the second invitation comes, when God calls for a commitment in their life, there's no commitment to be found. There's no willingness to sacrifice anything in their life. To receive God's invitation means that there will come a time to commit, a time to respond, or what the Scripture calls a time to repent. A time to turn away from your idols and your sin and turn to God. A time to show that you meant what you said. I remember when I was a young boy, someone had convinced me to go down front in a church and to grab the preacher's hand and pray a prayer. And I did that and went to church for about a month after that, and then eventually kind of went back my own way because didn't really understand what I did. And then later on in life, at 17, the Lord gripped my heart, made Himself clear to me through His Word, converted me, changed me. From the heart, I understood that I was a sinner and that God offered forgiveness for those who would confess their sins and repent. I accepted that gift from God. I remember the fear that I had to go down front to the church and to do that again, lest perhaps within a month I walk away again and I somehow show the foolish commitment that I had made and somehow I become a hypocrite again. I feared that because I saw around me all kinds of people who did that. All kinds of people who would go down and they would verbally state that they wanted heaven. They would verbally state that they wanted God's goodness, and yet there was no follow-through. There was no commitment. Jesus says you don't get into the banquet simply by stating your desire to be there. There comes a point where there's something required in terms of your life. You show from the way you live that your heart really has accepted God's offer. You're gripped with the sacrifice and love and the kindness of God and the offer that He has extended to you, and you cannot turn Him away. Well, it's understandable in the parable when the servant comes back in verse 21 and reports what happened to his master. The host becomes angry. Now, this is not just inconvenience, this is personal insult. These people had already said they wanted to come and now they're not coming. This is an insult to him. His anger, though, doesn't thwart his purposes. It doesn't stop his banquet. His celebration will be accomplished. His banquet will take place. It'll simply be accomplished through those who are willing to come. That brings us to our third point. The invitation to the kingdom is accepted by the unworthy. The invitation to the kingdom is accepted by the unworthy. We see in Jesus' parable there in verse 21 that He connects this theme of humility that He's already established in His teaching of the day. The host of the dinner determined that His feast would take place and He will carry it on, not with those who are necessarily worthy, but those who are willing. And so in verse 21, He tells His servant to go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring them in, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. This just didn't happen. This didn't happen in the ancient Near East. The wealthy host of those days didn't invite in these kind of people. And these kind of people would never have received this kind of invitation. They weren't invited to these kind of feasts. They didn't get to enjoy this kind of lavish luxuries. And consequently, when they were invited, you can guarantee they'd make no excuse. They'd be so overwhelmed that they even got the invitation. When the invitation comes, there would be no superficial commitment. After they grapple with the fact that, first of all, they've even been invited, and once they come to grips with that in their mind, there's no way they would refuse. Really, the toughest part for these people would be not getting them to follow through with their commitment, but getting them to realize that the commitment's real to begin with. getting him to believe that they were ever really invited, that this meal was really what it claimed to be, a complete act of generosity and kindness. For these people, it would have been really an overwhelming act of generosity, because they would have had an unmistakable sense that there's nothing they could do that could have merited this. They know that there's no way that they could turn around and invite the host in return. You remember back in verse 13, Jesus had used these same four descriptions, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, to speak how we demonstrate our humility by opening up our lives to these kinds of people. We'll open up our lives and our love and our homes to give and to serve those people who have no means to repay. You want to know why you do that? You do that because if you truly know God, if you are truly bound for His kingdom, it's because you see yourself in that way. You will understand that you have been invited to feast on God's goodness and you could never repay God. You will do that. You will open up your life to these people because you have received the same kind of love. That's Jesus' picture of those who enter the kingdom. It's not as though only the literally begging and lame people get in. Jesus is speaking of the way people view themselves spiritually. Spiritually, they see themselves as lame. Spiritually, they see themselves as crippled. Spiritually, they know that their efforts to walk according to God's law are nothing but limping along. They limp along morally and they freely confess that. They know that they have no glorious stride when it comes to their morality. They understand their blindness, their lack of wisdom. They understand that the vault of their heart has been opened and they have been found within to be completely bereft of any spiritual virtue that they could offer to God. They understand that as that vault is open, there is nothing but spiritual bankruptcy. They have not a penny of value in their life that they could give in exchange for God's salvation. Similar to Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:3, when He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the only type of people who get in. That's the people who inherit the kingdom of heaven are those who recognize that spiritually they are poor. Spiritually they are lame and blind and crippled. These type of people respond to the invitation. Not those who believe that somehow God has recognized their great value and He has chosen them because of that, but these people who recognize that they have no value, they see their sin, they recognize their shame, they're overwhelmed in disbelief to even hear that God would have them. And after that takes place, the servant comes back in verse 22. He said, "Master, we've already done that, and guess what? We've already gone throughout this city, and those people have already been called from this city, and there's still room." Well, the master in verse 23 says, "Go out then into the highways and along the hedges." He first had told them to go out to the streets, the phragmoi and the lanes, the hudoi. That is where the city was. Those were described the boulevards and the back streets. But now he tells them to go somewhere else. He uses different words. He speaks of highways. These would be the roads that would run in between cities, and the hedges, literally the little narrow beaten paths that would run between someone's field. They would often plant hedges along those so that people wouldn't walk through their crops. And so he's talking to them and saying, look, go outside the city now, go out to the highways, and even go out to the little trails that run between people's fields. and invite them to come in. Go outside the boundaries here. And this didn't happen either. I mean, you didn't invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you certainly didn't go outside your city to invite everyone that you could possibly find. You didn't go outside the borders of your territory. But Jesus is making a point. Not only will the poor and lame and blind, the unworthy, accept His invitation, but those beyond the borders of Israel will too. Because it's not the worthy. It's not those who presumed and expected that they would be in. It's the willing. And if that means the Jews or if it means the Gentiles, whoever it is the willing. This is real similar back if you look in chapter 13, verse 29. Jesus had been talking about a banquet there when people sit down with Abraham and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and He says the Jews will be thrown out. And then He says in verse 29, He says, "And they will come from east and from west and from north and from south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." They're going to come from all over. It's not going to be just Israel. They're going to come from north of Israel, south of Israel, east and west, from all over the place they're going to come in. People who hadn't had the privilege of the Jews, people who hadn't had the covenants of the Jews, people who never even really had the original opportunity to enter into covenant with God. And that was something of Israel's first invitation, if you will. That was their prior agreement when they stood there at Mount Sinai and they heard the law of God and they said back to God, "All that you command and say, we will do." They only mouthed those words because their lives gave a different testimony. These are the Gentiles. These are the people outside the city. Jesus is saying God will send and He will call them and He will fill His banquet table and He will have His celebration. His purposes will be accomplished by those who are willing. Those who confess spiritual lameness and spiritual crippling and spiritual poverty, no matter where they come from, no matter what their background is. The host says there in verse 23, compel them to come in so that my house can be filled. He isn't speaking about bringing them in by force. This isn't Islam and conversion by the sword. He isn't bringing them against their will. Otherwise, He would have done that with the original people. He's talking about going out to people and pleading with them. People who normally would have felt like maybe this is some sort of mistake. People don't just invite you to a meal when they don't know you. People don't just invite you to a meal when you're as unworthy as I am, when you're crippled and lame. People don't just invite for that. So you're going to have to do some compelling. You're going to have to do some convincing that this lavish banquet really is what it says it is. It really is the goodness of God. It really is free. You really don't have to pay. It really is nothing you could do that could ever afford this. He tells his servant, beg them. Compel them. You don't just walk by and yell, hey, get back here for the banquet. You stop and you talk to them and you say, please, listen to me. This banquet is ready. The food is there. Come. Come. It's ready now. That's what compelling is. It's like Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you to be reconciled to God. You and I take the place of the servant now, and we are called to go out into these highways and byways, into these hedges, into these places where we'll find people that never would have thought they were invited, these people who are completely unworthy, these people who may be ostracized and thought that they were left behind, and these people who are so beaten down over their own sin, so devastated because of the sin in their life, that they could not even begin to believe that God wants them. And we are to compel them. We are to beg them. Because as Paul says, when we do that, we as ambassadors of Christ become His vocal piece, His voice piece, if you will, and He is pleading through us. Our voices become His as He begs people to come and freely accept His feast. Jesus, again and again and again already, has preached with this sense of urgency. We've seen it all the way through the first 14 chapters. Jesus isn't passive about offering the kingdom. Jesus isn't laid back about telling people. He is always going out. He tells His disciples, I've got to go to the next city, and I've got to go to the next city, and I've got to go to the next city. And when He gets to the city, He doesn't just say, hey, thought you guys might want to know. He pleads with people, and He warns them. And He tells them, just like He did over in chapter 13, verse 24, He tells them, strive to enter into the narrow gate. Because He says in verse 25, once the head of the household gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock and say, let us in. It's going to be too late. And so He compels and He begs and He pleads with people. Come in now, strive, push, press through, enter, get through the narrow gate, because the door is going to be shut pretty soon. Right? That's the invitation. The banquet is ready. The feast is lavish. God's goodness has prepared a banquet for you. Please, please come in. Those men who don't, Jesus says there in verse 24, I tell you, none of those who are invited will taste my dinner. It's going to come a point where it's too late. It's going to come a point when you've heard God's gracious invitation. He's pleaded with you to give up your life of sin. He's pleaded with you to stop trusting in your own righteousness. He's pleaded with you to commit your life to Him. He's pleaded with you to make Him the first priority. He's given you all of these things, and it has been met with disdain and disrespect for all the sacrifices and all the grace that God has given, all the precious work of His Son on the cross. It has not gripped your heart, and He's saying that there will be a point those who refuse the invitation won't get in. They will not taste the dinner. There will be no heaven. Our plea to you then this morning is we beg you. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. We beg you on behalf of Christ, come to the feast. It's been prepared for those who could never provide it for themselves. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Because of your sin, you could never have it. Because you are lame and impoverished spiritually. But Jesus Christ paid a price on the cross. He purchased forgiveness for you, so that you can enter God's feast. We beg you this morning, be reconciled to God. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, how could we ever, ever thank you for the lavish, abundant, gracious gift of salvation? Oh, we long for the day when we will sit at your table and we will feast at your goodness. It will be rich, so rich, Lord, we couldn't begin to imagine. We've never seen the full display of such goodness. It certainly doesn't exist in our life. Lord, we know that your invitation is free, and we bless you for it. We know that we are lame. Lord, we know that we are the crippled. We know that we have sinned. Lord, we are so grateful then that you invite us. Our whole lives are yours. Lord, we will drop everything. We will set aside anything that you demand, that we may experience your gracious salvation. We bless you and thank you for it this morning. We praise your name. And Lord, we pray for any who have not received Christ, who have not accepted that invitation, would you move in their hearts? Make known their sin and your precious Savior, that they might trust you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.